So listen, so excited to have Ben Corson with us all the way from Southern Oregon and Applegate Christian Fellowship. This is Ben's first trip up to Canada. That's just wrong, isn't it? So yeah, come on up, Ben. We're just excited to have him come and share. So the next little bit of time is yours here.
Love your face, Brent. Thank you. I'm living the dream here already. I was picturing like ice hockey and frozen ponds and snow. And I get here and it's like Southern California, man. This is awesome. It's such an honor to hang out with you. I've got to get to know some of you guys this morning, and I hope I get to get acquainted with more of you guys this afternoon. But it's such a privilege to be here. First trip to Canada, and I just don't want to go back home. I'll take my wife and bring her here with me. I don't know, but I love it. So I'm really excited for our morning together. If you have your Bible, would you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 20 for our first session? And while you're turning there, I'm going to open us up in a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would do all the speaking this morning, that you would borrow my voice box, and that you would give each person here the exact rhema word that they need to make a dent in the empire of evil and to advance the kingdom and agenda of light. I pray, Lord God, that you would confirm our destiny, that you would affirm us to be exactly who you have created us to be. We thank you that we are fearfully and wonderfully made in your image, and we pray that we would indeed reflect your personality to the world around us. And so I pray that as we dive into scriptures and consider history and study the life of Jesus, I pray, Lord, that we would follow in the lion of the tribe of Judah's paw prints. Lord, that we would roar with authority and yet be humble as lambs. That we would have thick skin and soft hearts. And I pray that you would use us mightily. In Jesus' name, amen. On October 29th, 1941, at Harrow School in Great Britain, Prime Minister Winston Churchill gave one of the most inspirational and famous speeches on behalf of the Allies as they fought the Axis powers, trying to ward off Nazi Germany and Hitler's fascist regime in Italy and Japan. In Britain's darkest hour, Churchill stood before his audience, and he gave a speech that was only 736 words, yet it's one of the most memorable public addresses of the 20th century, because brevity is the wit of genius, something I haven't learned yet. Sometimes when you keep it short, it makes the biggest impact. 736 words. Churchill blurred the lines between battle cry and speech. Let me quote to you just a part of this speech that you may have heard before. Churchill said, "Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy." Churchill encouraged his people in their darkest hour to never give in. Friends, I want to encourage you this morning to give everything but up. Give everything. Give your life to the Lord. Give your resources to the Lord. Give your heart to the Lord, but don't give up. Give everything but up. The psalmist in Psalm 27, verse 13 said, "I would have given up, but I believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." I believe that we were called to, like Churchill in the days of World War II, do a dent not in the empire of Germany, Italy, and Japan, but in the empire of evil. I believe we were meant to put to flight the forces of darkness. I believe that we were meant to put on the helmet of salvation, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the shield of faith, which can quench every fiery dart of the wicked one, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, fight a good fight, wage a good warfare, and go hunt some demons, baby. That's who the Lord has called us to be. Now, here's what you're going to find. As you are living your destiny for the Lord, there is no way to make an impact without, listen, failure along the way. The thing that causes so much of us to give up in our destiny is the fear of failure. That's why so often we do give up and give in, because the enemy, his fundamental identity, according to Revelation, is that he is the accuser of the brothers. He's always accusing us of our failures. We've got to get to the point where we persevere through failure. God has called us to be world shapers, game changers, risk takers, and history makers for the kingdom of God. So we can't let the fear of failure get us down when the accuser of the brothers is reminding us of all of our foibles and shortcomings. This is why one of my favorite baseball players of all time was a man named Reggie Jackson. Does anybody remember Reggie Jackson? Yeah. Reggie Jackson played in the 1970s. He had that great big afro, played for the New York Yankees. He was called Mr. October because he was so clutch in the playoffs. Reggie Jackson was a 5-time World Series champion, a 4-time American League home run champion, a 14-time All-Star selection, an MVP winner, and a Hall of Famer. Reggie Jackson is also the number one leading strikeout hitter in the history of Major League Baseball. That's why he's my favorite. Because he says you can still be in the Hall of Fame and strike out more than any player in history. Friends, all those times you strike out are with the one time you hit it over Fenway Park's fence. All those times you fail are with the one time you do a dent in the kingdom of darkness. All those times you sink are with the one time you walk on water. All those times you get knocked down by Apollo Creed are with the one time you stand up and are declared the heavyweight champ. All those times that you fail to attempt the perfection of the light bulb are with the one time you change the world. I like what Edison once said. Edison failed 1,000 times when he tried to invent the light bulb. He said, I didn't fail, I just found 1,000 ways that don't work. That's how we got to look at our failures. Not, oh man, I'm just going to beat myself up with the accuser of the brethren in concert with the enemy. We've got to say, I just learned one way that doesn't work. And every mistake I learn from is actually a step toward victory. Now, in the passage before us, we're going to study the life of Jeremiah. This guy looked like the ultimate failure when it came to ministry. Let's take a look at his story. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7. He's in the deeps of despair when he says, O Lord, chapter 20, verse 7, you induced me and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. Verse 8. For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted, violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him anymore, nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Let me read that last verse again. I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Jeremiah had got one too many nasty emails after his sermons. Jeremiah needed his wife to rub his neck one too many times after a stressful day at church. Jeremiah, after he preached, wouldn't just get negative comments. One time, they even threw Jeremiah into a cistern. They threw him into a pit. They made him a prisoner after he would preach. Jeremiah would get beaten up. He would get made fun of. He would get mocked. In fact, notice how in our passage he says, everyone mocks me. Now, in that, I can relate. I remember when I was 18, that's when I became a pastor. My first memorial service was when I was an 18-year-old, and I didn't know how to do a funeral at the time. And I remember afterwards, some people started a hate group against me on the internet. Do you remember MySpace back in the day? That's before Facebook. They started like this Ben Corson hate group on MySpace. And I remember I was so devastated. I hated that a few people would make fun of me. Notice what Jeremiah says. Everyone mocks me. Verse 7. That wouldn't be fun. Not only that, not only did he get thrown into a pit, not only was he made fun of by everybody else, but in Jeremiah chapter 1, he told the Lord that he wasn't ready for the ministry, but the Lord persuaded him to enter it anyway. Here he says, you persuaded me to go into the ministry. Jeremiah chapter 1, you remember. He said, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said, do not say I am a youth. See, I put my word in your mouth. You're going to go to whomever I send you, and you're going to be a voice to the nations. And he told Jeremiah that he was created to be a prophet even from his mother's womb. Jeremiah had a destiny, but he said, Lord, I'm too young. I can't do it. And now that the Lord did persuade him, he finds himself in a dungeon, in an empty cistern, beaten up, made fun of by everybody, and then to exacerbate matters. Did you know that Jeremiah never converted one person to Judaism in his entire ministry? How would you like to be a pastor and decade after decade, Sunday morning after Sunday morning, you give altar calls and nobody ever comes forward, not once? That was Jeremiah. No matter how much he preached, there is not one scrap of incontrovertible evidence that Jeremiah ever converted anybody through his ministry. So Jeremiah comes to the place where he says, I'm done. I'm going to submit my resignation. He says, I am not going to speak, verse 9, anymore in his name. I'm done preaching. But here's the thing every preacher knows. The one thing worse than preaching is not preaching. Because when you preach, yeah, you can get criticized, and yeah, you can get down, and yeah, you can have the preacher's fainting fits, as C.H. Spurgeon would say. But when you're in your room alone, the word of God starts burning in your bones like liquid lava coursing through your veins, and you cannot shut it up. I'm not trying to be crass, but it's like spiritual constipation. You've got to let it out, man. That's what Jeremiah says. The word of God was burning in my bones like a fire. I've got to speak. Friends, being a preacher was Jeremiah's calling. I want to ask you, what's yours? When you wake up in the morning, what causes you to burn with passion? For some of you, it's being the best father that you can possibly be. That is an epic calling right there. The Bible says if a man has his many children with his wife, his quiver is filled with arrows. That means that your kids are like little arrows that you're shooting at the kingdom of darkness. You're like saying to your little army of kids, go sick the demons, kids. I'm raising up a new generation, a new army, shooting them like Legolas arrows at the enemy. That's what it means. Your children are quivers in your arrow that you're using to fight the kingdom of darkness. To be a dad raising up a kid in the way that he should go so that in the end he will not depart is an epic calling. Maybe that's what you're passionate about. Maybe you're passionate about starting a business. You know the truth of Ecclesiastes, whatever you do, whatever you put your hand to, do it with all your might. Colossians, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. And that's your passion, is starting a business. That's what you were created to do from your mother's womb, Jeremiah 1. Maybe some of you are passionate about being an awesome husband. The Bible says we're to love our wives and to give our life for our wife like Jesus gave his life to the church. I don't know what, when you wake up in the morning, makes you excited and burn with passion. But here's what I'm going to tell you. If in your own respective sphere of influence, in your corner of the world, if you're going to be a game changer, world shaper, risk taker, and history maker, you're going to fail along the way. I have never in my entire life, in all of my studies, ever seen one person who accomplished great things without failure along the way. Because look at what happened after Jeremiah spoke this, when he said, I was going to give up, but the word of God burned in my bones like a liquid fire. If you fast forward 9 chapters, you see that Jeremiah would go on to give one of the most potent sermons in Old Testament history. Jeremiah 29:11, he was the one who delivered the message from the Lord. I know the thoughts I think toward you, Jeremiah said, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. If Jeremiah could have known what an impact his words would have in the future, if he could look through the time continuum and see how impactful those words were going to be, he wouldn't have wanted to give up. I remember my dad, when his wife died, the Lord spoke Jeremiah 29:11 to his heart. It wasn't a verse that he was overly familiar with. It just came into his heart. When he was grieving and bereaved, the Lord said, I know the thoughts I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil. Well, shortly thereafter, my dad's pastor at the time, Pastor Chuck, called him on his phone and he said, you know, John, the Lord put this verse on my heart, Jeremiah 29:11. I know the thoughts I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope, Jeremiah 29:11. My dad's like, that's a verse? The Lord spoke that into my heart. Chuck said, that's Jeremiah 29:11. My dad ended up writing a whole book on it called A Future and a Hope. Seeing how Jeremiah's words have comforted my father, my family, looking at how Jeremiah's words have impacted all of posterity and succeeding generations, if only he could have known the impact he was going to have, he would have given everything but up. Jeremiah would go on to have such an impact that he had an entire book of the Bible named after him. Jeremiah would have such a legacy that if you fast forward a few hundred years to the life of a penniless teacher from Nazareth, when this rabbi was walking the dusty streets of Palestine, he turned around to his followers and he said, who do men say that I am? They said, well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're one of the prophets. Peter said, I say you are the Christ, but others say you are who? Jeremiah. Jesus and Jeremiah were actually mistaken for each other. Both Jesus and Jeremiah were weeping prophets. That's Jeremiah's nickname, sobriquet. The weeping prophet, Jesus, wept over Jerusalem and said, I would gather you under my wings like a mother hen would gather her chicks. So when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Some people said, you must be Jeremiah. Now, how would you like to be Jeremiah hearing those words? That's like somebody coming up to you and saying, are you Brad Pitt? Because you look just like him. Like, no, but thanks for the compliment, man. How would you like to be Jeremiah hearing people mistake you for Jesus? Like you're twinning with Jesus. You're a spiritual doppelganger of Jesus. I mean, his legacy was profound. So praise God, he didn't give up even when he was outwardly the biggest failure evs. Now, can I share with you some really cool stories in history that have helped me when it comes to failure? We're just going to rapid fire, but all of history shows this truth that there is no way to have ultimate victory without a lot of failure along the way. Now, researchers tell us that 80% of people never set goals for themselves, with the main reason being listed that they're scared of failure. But listen to some of these stories. Winston Churchill failed sixth grade, was defeated in every public office role he ever ran for, but then he became Prime Minister of Great Britain in the year 19, or at the age of 62. Now, if you're failing every public office role you ever ran for and you're 61, I would say don't run for prime minister, right? You failed sixth grade on top of that. Charlie Chaplin, his act was initially rejected by executives because they thought it was too obscure for people to understand. Well, when the movie executives took a risk on Charlie Chaplin, he ended up becoming America's first bona fide movie star. But at first they said, nobody will understand your gig. You're too obscure. Your act is too weird. And look at what he went on to do. I like this one. Walt Disney, did you know that he was fired by a newspaper editor because the newspaper editor said, and I quote, Walt Disney lacks imagination and has no good ideas. Isn't that pretty awesome? Sir Isaac Newton failed miserably when he tried to run his family's farm, so he was shipped off to Cambridge University and then became a physics scholar. Fred Astaire, during his first screen test, the judges said, and I quote, can't act, can't sing, slightly bald, can dance a little. And Fred Astaire would go on to become the greatest dancer of his generation. Dr. Seuss, do you guys read Dr. Seuss in Canada? Yeah. Dr. Seuss, his first book was rejected by 27 different publishers. I mean, if your book's getting rejected by 27 publishers, I'd say, find a different day job. And he became the most popular children's author ever. Thomas Edison was told that he was too stupid to learn anything by his teachers. He went on to invent more than 1,000 patents. He invented the phonograph, the practical electrical lamp, and a movie camera. Not only that, but R.H. Macy, he had a series of failed retail ventures throughout his early career, but by the age of 36, he launched R.H. Macy & Company, which grew to become Macy's, one of the largest department store chains in the world, was constantly failing at his entrepreneurial endeavors. Vincent van Gogh, I have a copy of his painting in my office at home. It's called A Starry Night. He painted it from an insane asylum. Vincent van Gogh sold only one painting in his entire life. It was called The Red Vineyard. And that sold only months before he died. Now, if in your entire career you're selling one painting, you probably shouldn't be an artist. But we're talking about Vincent van Gogh. There was one man who, after his first small movie role, was taken into an executive's office. The executive told this actor that he would never make it in the movie business. His name was Harrison Ford, who would go on to become Indiana Jones and Han Solo and is going to reprise his role in the upcoming Star Wars, The Force Awakens. I can't wait. I mean, who do you want to talk about? There's another kid who was told by his music teacher that he was a hopeless composer. His name was Beethoven. There was another kid who couldn't speak until he was 4, couldn't read until he was 7, felt alienated at school and dropped out of high school. His name was Albert Einstein. There was another guy who tried to start a theme park, but more than 100 banks turned him down and would not give him the financial backing or the funding to start his theme park, and his name was Walt Disney. There was another kid who was only educated up to 6th grade, so he tried to be a cook. He got a chicken recipe that he tried to sell to 1,000 different restaurants. More than 1,000 restaurants turned down his chicken recipe over the course of 1 year, and his name was Colonel Sanders, the creator of Kentucky Fried Chicken. For you ballers, you know that Jordan was cut from his high school varsity basketball team. Michael Jordan, I mean, come on. There was a politician who failed horribly. I mean, he couldn't get into law school. Tried his hand at business, failed. Tried his hand at business again, failed. Lost an embarrassing 8 elections and had a nervous breakdown, all before becoming President Abraham Lincoln of the United States of America. F.W. Woolworth, the greatest businessman perhaps of his generation, when he was a kid working at a dry goods store, his boss told him that he did not have the business sense requisite to wait on customers, so he wasn't allowed to intermingle with other humans because he had no business sense. Who do you want to talk about? Steven Spielberg? When he tried to get into USC film school, he got rejected 3 times. And now his name is synonymous with big budget, Jaws, E.T., Indiana Jones, Jurassic Park, whatever. This is a law of life that God has set up. Failure is not an antonym to victory. Failure is always a necessary step toward victory. The question is, what direction do we fail in? The dud fails and turns back. The victor fails forward. Friends, fail forwards. Every time you fail, say, God, what did I do wrong? And help me to learn from my mistake. Or if I'm not doing anything wrong, teach me the art of perseverance to strengthen and toughen my skin. You see, Proverbs 24, verse 16 says, the righteous man may fall 7 times, but he will rise again. Jesus knew the power of Proverbs 24, 16. The righteous may fall 7 times, but rise again. Jesus on the cross, you remember, he bled from 7 places. The crown of thorns on his head, the nail in each hand, the scourge on his back, the spear in his side, the nails in both feet. From 7 places, Jesus bled. And even though the righteous may fall 7 times, they will rise again. Jesus rose again, Proverbs 24, 16. I like this other proverb when it comes to failure. Proverbs 14:4 says, this is one of my favorite verses, where no oxen are, the trough is clean. But much increase comes by the strength of an ox. Now, I'm an Oregonian, so we have a lot of farms and barns where I live. Imagine if I took you to my barn. I don't actually own a barn, but if I did. Imagine if I took you to my barn and I said, look at how clean my barn is. Like, the floors are so clean, you could eat pancakes off of it. There's no cow pies. There's no pasture patties. There's no chickens crowing. There's no bad smells. There's no oxen fur. Look how clean my barn is. You would say, wow, that's a pristine barn. How do you do it? What if I said, well, I don't have any animals? What if I said, you know, cows, they make cow pies, and oxen, they leave furs, and roosters, they're too loud, and hens, they smell bad, and I just want to keep my barn clean. You would say, well, Ben, it's better to have a really messy barn with a lot of cow pies, bad smells, and loud sounds, and have produce than to have a totally clean barn with nothing to show for it. Friends, sometimes our whole goal in life is to be a clean barn. I don't want to make any mistakes, so I'm not going to take any risks. I'm not going to take any risks as a husband, as a parent, as a businessman, as a pastor, in my relationships, in my walk with God. No risks. I want a problem-free, pristine life. But friends, Proverbs 14:4 says it's better to live a pigsty productive life than a pristine, problem-free, pointless life. Where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox. Now, let me speak from my heart for a second on this. I would rather be a failure than a coward. The choice is not always between right and wrong. Sometimes the choice is between being a failure or a coward. When you live courageously, as the Bible says, do not be afraid more than 200 times, it's the most repeated commandment in the Bible, do not be afraid. If you're going to courageously take risks as a man in your walk with the Lord, you're going to fail along the way. The question is, would you rather be a failure or a coward? I would rather at the end of my life have people say, at the worst, Ben was a failure, than Ben was a coward and he never attempted great things for God or expected great things from God. Friends, my Bible says in Ephesians 3:20 that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ever ask or even think according to the power that works within us. So why don't we go big and go home for the kingdom of God? Not go big or go home. Go big and go home. You're going home to the kingdom of God, so you might as well go big with the blink eye that you have here on planet Earth. You picking up what I'm throwing down here? Huge, man. Because I believe this is who the Lord has called us to be. I know that so often, because of my many failures, it can cause me to want to give up, either in my walk with the Lord, in my relationships, or in my destiny. But we've got to start trash-talking our fears. We've got to start saying to our fears what David said to Goliath. You know, trash talk is biblical. David trash talked what scared him. The Bible says David encouraged himself in the Lord. If nobody else would encourage him, he'd encourage himself in the Lord. I love what David said in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 47 and 48. Right before he went out to meet the Philistine, it says he ran out to meet the Philistine when he was fighting Goliath. He looked at Goliath and he said, in the name of the Lord, I will chop off your head and I will feed your body to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And everybody that will know today that there's a God in Israel. You come at me with a javelin and a spear, but I come at you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies. And when I lop off your head, everybody's going to know that the battle is not mine, but the battle is the Lord's. Trash talk to the max, ancient language style. That's what you've got to do, man. Trash talk your fears. It's not the power of darkness that is to be feared. It is fear that gives power to the darkness. When you say, I'm in everything I do, I'm not going to be afraid, what happens is, as you are a work in progress, failing along the way, you can trash talk your fears, and by the strength of God, you're going to lop off the heads of those proverbial giants and challenges that you face. That's why I love our title for this men's conference, Work in Progress, because that's exactly what we are. A lot of us like divide people into two different categories. We're either saints or ain'ts. But here's the thing. Did you know that in the Bible, like, God was constantly calling really messed up work in progress kind of people saints? Did you know that Paul the Apostle never referred to any of his audience as sinners? Sinners was their past title. He says, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But notice, he never said, to the sinners at Ephesus, I, Paul, write. He never said, to the idiots at Corinth, let me say the following. He never said, to the losers in Thessalonica, this is the message I bring. Paul said, to the saints. Now, one of the funniest verses in 1 Corinthians is chapter 1, verse 1, when Paul says, to the saints of Corinth. The saints at Corinth? If you read on in that letter, they were not saints. They were a work in progress at best. You remember some of the saints at Corinth were getting drunk on communion wine? They were hoarding bread so the poor wouldn't have any share. And they were, you know, like a restaurant when you take all the bread. That's how I am. I take all the bread because I just want it before it gets passed around. That's how they were. They're like taking the bread of communion and gorging themselves on the communion bread, getting drunk on communion wine. And another guy was sleeping with his dad's wife. Now, you think your church might have problems. I think my church might have problems. And Paul says, to those who are called saints. Now, why does Paul say that? Because we are not defined by our failure. We are defined by who God says we are. God says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. God says we have a future and a hope. God says nothing can separate us from his love. God says it is the Father's will that we bear much fruit to the glory of God the Father. God says that if we meditate day and night on his law, we will be trees planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth fruit in our season, so that whatever we do will prosper, so that our leaf will not wither. We're defined by our response to who God says we are. We're not defined by our failures. God sees us through the lens of his love. Paul saw the Corinthians through the lens of Jesus' blood. You say, Paul, take off those rose-colored glasses. He's like, these aren't rose-colored glasses. They're Jesus' blood-covered glasses. And I'm seeing the Corinthians through Jesus' blood. That is through the love that God demonstrated through Jesus at the cross of Christ. This is huge, man. We're a work in progress. The book of Ephesians teaches that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You know what that word workmanship is in the Greek language? It's the word poema. It's where we get our English word. Does anybody know? Poem. You are God's work in progress, workmanship. It means you are his poetry in motion. God looks at you as a poem. God looks at you as his workmanship. So I say we don't let our failures get us down, but we are confident in our identity as the image of God, that we are loved and nothing can change that because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we got to really speed it up with the few minutes we have left here. But check this out. Some of the best characters in the Bible just so happen to be some of the worst failures. When you ask people who their favorite Old Testament character is, follow me here, most people say, David's my fave. Because the Bible says that David is a man after God's own heart. But look at David's life. One minute, David is killing mighty Goliath. The next minute, he's killing his mighty man Uriah. One minute, David's taking off his clothes to dance in his undergarments before the Lord. The next minute, he's taking off his clothes to do something very different with Bathsheba when he saw her taking a bath. One minute, David's numbering the people when his shady general Joab says, you shouldn't take a census and number your strength and number your populace. The next minute, David doesn't care about numbers. In the book of Psalms, he says, I will not be afraid of 10,000 people who have set themselves against me all around. One minute, David's raising an awesome kid named Solomon, who we're going to study in the next passage, in our next session. Wisest king in Israel's history. But before that, he was raising up a kid named Amnon, who had an incestuous relationship with his sister Tamar and raped his own sister. That was Amnon. Then David raised another kid named Absalom. Remember the Fabio with the long hair? He got all hung up on his hair on that tree branch and died. Absalom started a civil war against his dad and tried to wrench the throne of the kingdom of Israel from David. Rape, incest, trying to take his father's throne, and you thought your household had problems? David wouldn't be looked at as the best dad. And yet the Bible says he's a man after God's own heart, because David shows us that the only way to never fail is to never do anything great in life. I would rather be a David and have a really messy barn but attempt great things for God than be somebody who never took any risks, plays it safe, but also has no produce. Now look at the New Testament. When you ask people who their favorite New Testament character is in the gospel stories, aside from Jesus, most people say Peter. Peter's my favorite, many people say. But Peter also, like David, failed all the time. One minute we see that Peter was taking out his sword to chop off Malchus's ear. And Jesus said, please put away your sword, Peter. I taught you to turn the other cheek, and you're lopping off Malchus's ear right now. The next minute, Peter takes out his sword, i.e. the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people get baptized. One minute, Peter's walking on water like it's a sidewalk. The next minute, he sinks. And Jesus says, why do you have such little faith? One minute, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? Peter says, I say you are the Christ. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. I no longer call you Simon, but Peter, Dwayne Johnson, The Rock, Rocky. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I have given you the keys of the kingdom. So whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And the next minute, Peter says, in that same chapter, Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. If there's one thing you never want to hear from Jesus, that's got to be pretty high on the list. One minute, Peter's trying to overshadow his fellow disciples by telling them that he was the greatest. The next minute, his shadow falls over people in the book of Acts, and he heals them. One minute, he's peer pressured by a little girl who notices his accent. And he says, I don't know who Jesus is. I swear with an oath. And I bring curses on myself if I know who Jesus is. The next minute in John 21, after denying Christ thrice, he three times tells Jesus how much he loves him. One minute we see that Peter is running away from the cross of Jesus. The next minute, according to church tradition, Peter asked the Romans to crucify him upside down as he died heroically in a blaze of glory. What both David and Peter show us is this. It ain't how high you climb. It's about how high you bounce when you hit the bottom. It ain't about who we are as much as whose we are. I wasn't planning to share this, but I remember when I was in eighth grade, I played basketball for the South Medford Generals. I was terrible, dribbled the ball off my feet all the time. I even scored for the wrong team the first play of the season. But at the end of the year, we won the championship. We were number one at the end of the year. Now let me tell you a little secret. We were not number one because of me. I made it harder for my team to win because I literally gave the other team points. The reason we were number one champions is because we had this kid on our team named Kyle Singler. Now, Kyle would win a state championship in high school. He got a full ride scholarship to Duke University, became Final Four Player of the Year, won the national championship for NCAA. He and his buddies were on the cover of Sports Illustrated. He got drafted to the Detroit Pistons, was second team All-NBA rookie squad his rookie year. Now he's hauling in $1 million playing for the Oklahoma City Thunder. He was on my team. Do you see why we won? I was horrible. I threw the ball out of bounds. I scored for the wrong team. I was a failure. It didn't matter. Our whole game strategy, well, I'll tell you what it was. A few years ago, I ran into my coach, our coach in middle school. I said, wasn't that great when we had Kyle on our team? My coach said, oh, those were the glory days. Our whole game strategy was just give the ball to Kyle. It's all we did. Jesus is like in the analogy, dropping 40 a game, just dunking all over people's faces, crossing people over, breaking ankles, hitting his threes all wet. And he's like, I have overcome the world, John 16:33. I'm like, I'm on his team. Jesus says, Romans 8:37, you are more than a conqueror through me who has overcome the world. Here's the gold medal. It ain't about who you are, it's about whose you are. I might fail, but God's love never does. His love never fails. You picking up what I'm throwing down? Can I get an amen to that? You can be excited, you know. We're in church. We can have fun. That's cool. We're allowed to have fun. But I like this. It's not about wins and losses. It's about wins and lessons. So as I close, if you look at Jesus' life, do you know that he would have looked like a failure to the first century followers that were coming after him? Here's the thing. Jesus, his last name today is Christ, but originally Christ was not a proper name. In the first century, Christ was a title. In Greek, Christos. In Hebrew, Mashiach, from which we get our words Messiah and Christ. Does anybody know what the word Messiah and Christ literally means in Hebrew and Greek? What does the word Christ mean? Anointed one. Now, here's why they were expecting the coming king to be the anointed one. Because in our generation, I don't know how your prime minister gets sworn into office. Does he swear on a Bible in Canada when he gets inaugurated? Same with America. You know, when Bush or Obama is swearing on the Bible, he's inaugurated into office. That's how it works in our generation. In Jesus' generation, in ancient times, kings were made kings by getting oil dumped over their heads. That's why David 3 times was anointed with oil before he ascended to the throne of Israel. So when the Israelites were expecting the Mashiach, the Christos, the anointed one, that had a political agenda attached to it. They were saying, our new president, our new prime minister, our new king is going to come and oust Caesar and overthrow the Roman Empire. That's why when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, they said the word Hosanna. What does the word Hosanna mean? Save now. What are they saying? Save us from the Romans. We're living in an occupied territory. But Jesus wanted to save them in a different way that wasn't political so much as spiritual. So Jesus is this coming king, right? Well, his followers were expecting him to overthrow the Romans. But when the Romans saw a threat to their emperor, when there were rebels there in ancient Israel, sometimes they would crucify rebels to show all the nations that nobody could successfully overthrow the Roman Empire. They had a huge empire. We're talking about from North Africa to Great Britain. A huge empire. Huge empire. So if you were overthrown by the Romans, you would get crucified. They were expecting the Christ, the Mashiach, to overthrow the Romans. And then what happens to Jesus? He ends up on a cross, which is what they did to rebels who were trying to overthrow the empire. Jesus, on the contrary, was not trying to overthrow a political plot or intrigue. On the contrary, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy. My kingdom is the place where God's will is done as perfectly on earth as it is in heaven, according to the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus was a king who didn't wear a purple robe of majesty, which was the color of royalty back then. He wore a purple robe of mockery. Jesus didn't rule from a golden throne. He ruled from a wooden cross. Jesus didn't have a sign above his head that said, Henry, king of the English, Charlemagne, king of the Franks, Alexander, king of the Macedones. It said, Jesus, king of the Jews, to make fun of him and show how their king was overthrown by the Romans. Jesus wasn't given a golden scepter with which to rule, but rather they beat him over the head with a mock scepter made of wood. King Jesus, the anointed one, did not have signet rings on his fingers, but nails in his hands. This king didn't have a crown of gems. He had a crown of thorns. This king didn't have his subjects kiss his feet. He washed the feet of his subjects. But little did they know, this king knew that he would overcome the world, not by bathing the world in the blood of his enemies, but by bathing his enemies in the world with his own blood. And at the cross, which seemed his greatest failure, was actually his greatest victory. because he was coming to set up a kingdom that would never die, a kingdom that Napoleon Bonaparte would say regarding Jesus, this king, thousands of men would die for him at this hour. I've known men, and Jesus Christ is no mere man. Alexander, Charlemagne, Caesar, myself, Napoleon Bonaparte said, we've all founded empires upon force, but Jesus founded an empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him, Napoleon Bonaparte said. That was Jesus's kingdom. And at the place of the skull, he crushed the skull of the serpent, Genesis 3:15, Proto-Evangelion, and the Lord of Lords and King of Kings put death to death, and we following him don't have to be scared to death of death. What I want to say to you is persevere through what seems like your greatest failures, because God is in the business of turning them into your greatest victories. God is in the business of turning tragedy into triumph. So because God's love never fails, let's not fear failure ourselves, because sometimes when we hit rock bottom, that's a rock solid foundation upon which the rock of ages can build a rock solid biography on our account. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for your love. We really do admire and love and cherish and adore you. And we pray that you would help us to, like Jeremiah, have your word burning in our bones like a liquid fire, knowing that we are not defined by our failure. We're defined by our response to who you say we are. We thank you that we're not ain'ts, we're saints. And I pray that we would live in light of the fact that we are your poema, your poetry in motion, your workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We thank you that we are a work in progress, but we also thank you that the work is done. You've showed your love through Jesus on the cross. And even if we fail, your love never does. And we're so grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Brent, come on up and lead us into our next sesh.